Turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Let's read from verse 16. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and reading from verse 16, where Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him," and particularly that last sentence in verse 17, "that you may be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, I hate to depress you, but this coming Friday afternoon at 4:01 p.m., it is that summer officially ends and the fall officially begins. And yet, I think probably for most of us, it was the case that summer ended the Tuesday after a Labor Day. For many of us, it was a case of back to school, back to the buses, back to the books. And for some of us, that change has meant that we're maybe in a new location, a new school, a new college, university. So maybe in terms of a new level that we've gone up a grade or whatever. And we've got a new leader in terms of whoever it is that's teaching us. And some of us, maybe it is the case that we're looking forward to that day when it is that we leave school. Got to confess, I think I've said before that when I look back, I hated school. All I lived for was the day that I would know that that was finally my last day in school. I rejoiced in that day, but very soon, very quickly came to realize how foolish I had been. Because it was that I thought in leaving school that then I could leave learning behind. But very soon I discovered that I really knew nothing and had to learn a lot more things than I thought I knew. And it was a reminder to me, and I think it's a reminder to each one of us here, that to leave learning of whatever type, of whatever it is that we would study, that it's something that's dangerous, and it's something that's detrimental to each one of us here today, whether it is that we profess faith in Jesus Christ or not. For it is, even as Paul writes here to the Ephesians, he prays that they would keep growing in their knowledge and in their wisdom. Anyone who follows a profession or is part of a profession, they know that it's a mistake to stop studying and to begin to think, well, I've passed my final exam, and now it is, I'll never need to study again. What a disaster. Think of your doctor, your GP. Does your GP keep up with the new breakthroughs? Does he keep up with the latest medical magazines and so on, the latest drugs to appear? Is it that he takes on board reassessments of old familiar treatments? Did he stop reading 30 years ago? Well, if he did, let me tell you now, change your doctor and do it quickly. Because it's a reminder to us that all knowledge is dynamic and that there are new techniques, whether in medicine or indeed elsewhere, that are discovered year after year and indeed almost week by week. And as people are ill, when they're in pain, when they're facing difficulties of one sort or another, it is that those in the medical profession, they have to keep up and be abreast and aware of the advances that have taken place in understanding of knowledge, not just of medicine per se, but the application of that medicine to the particular situations that men and women and young people would find themselves in when it is that they're not well. Well, if it's like that in general terms in the eyes of the world, how much more so in terms of the life of the Christian man or woman or young person? You see, there are teachings within the Bible, from the Old right through to the end of the New Testament, that are designed for the condition of each one of us here today. And that condition primarily is this, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. And it is that the great physician, not only of the body, but of our soul, it is that from Genesis right through to Revelation, it is that he provides us with that knowledge that would enable us not only to assess our condition before a holy God. I mean, one of the things that I hope that's been striking you in the Psalms that we read, he sang this morning, and that's the reason I picked them, is that these Psalms proclaim very clearly and in different ways just how different God is to us. In terms of his majesty, his glory, his person, in terms of his works. And it is that we need to be reminded time and time again, even as we are found in God's house on God's day, that God is different, that God is so different to us, and indeed that before him, in one sense, we are as nothing. And one of the reasons I think that we find it difficult to acknowledge this is because at times we are so ignorant of his word and what it is that he presents concerning himself through his word. You remember Jesus as he spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus, and it was that he said, and in particular concerning the Old Testament scriptures, these are they that speak of me. So it is that even within the pages of the Old Testament, Christ is found there, and Christ is proclaimed through the writings of the prophets and the psalmist and whoever it else that God would call. So the question I think that we need to ask and try to answer is this. In the moments in your life as a Christian, when it is that you relax, in the moments in your life as a Christian, when it is that your mind relaxes, where then is it that your mind settles? What is it that your mind is directed to? In other words, what is the inevitable gravitation of your understanding? What is the inevitable gravitation in terms of your thought process? In the moments when there's no pressure of duty, when it is that there's no exterior responsibility, where is it that your mind alights? Are you filled with a knowledge of God's will for you and in your own particular circumstance? So in other words, that at the very top of our minds lie the great truths of God's word, so that each one of us would have some skill in using the scripture. You remember the writer to the Hebrews, and he puts it very clearly and simply and powerfully, that as he writes to them, it is that they should be feeding on meat. But he says, you're just like infants, even like the infants with us here today. And it is that you're not able to cope with meat. It is that you're still drinking milk. Perhaps that's the way for some of us today, and even as we prepare for the Lord's table this evening, that we know that we should be on to, a more mature diet, and a more mature diet in terms of spiritual truth. But it is that we're still very much in the ABCs, we're still very much in the shallows, as it were, of the ocean of God's grace, rather than launching out into the deeps with the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing through the sails of our soul. And it's something that we need to remember. See, I'm not saying that an individual is holy or pious in proportion to the depth of their theological understanding, or that they're an expert in Christian experience. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that biblical knowledge is foundational. And in whatever direction as a Christian you're growing or not growing, you ought to be most emphatically growing in the area of Christian truth. It was something that was important for Paul. It was important for the Ephesians as he writes to them. And we read this in verse 15, if you look at it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, there had been a great change that had taken place in their life and was continuing to take place. And the Ephesians had been exemplary in the manifestation of that faith. And Paul had heard about it over the early Christian grapevine, and he says, I can't stop therefore remembering you in my prayers. No doubt he thought of the pre-Christian Ephesus that he'd come to 10 years before it was that he wrote this letter. Think of it. There were 12 men that he met in Ephesus, and they were totally muddled in terms of their thinking and their understanding of the good news of Christ. They'd only heard of John the Baptist teaching. And it is that this little group of Christians, daunted by the task of bringing the gospel to this immense city in its day. He thought of, no doubt, the early battles in the synagogue, and the 3 years that he was there in Ephesus, praying and preaching and teaching and answering the questions. And now, 10 years later, what happened? What a transformation. This church, to whom this great epistle was written, they could read it, they could understand it. They weren't academic geniuses, but they were ordinary men and women and young people who had embraced New Testament Christianity. And the one and overriding consequence of this was their strong faith in Jesus Christ and their love to one another. And friends here today, if it is that we are truly growing in our knowledge and our love for Jesus Christ, that's the way it must manifest itself. A strong faith in Jesus, that no matter what it is that comes our way in terms of God's providence, that God is with us and God will bless us, but also a strong love one for another. Those beside us, those in front of us, those behind us, that we might learn to love one another. I was thinking this past week and what it was that Jesus himself said. do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And sometimes I think it is that we can say these words, but so often in terms of their working of them, we know nothing of it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So what then is it in the time that's left to us that Paul prays for here, for the Ephesians, and then ultimately for us? Well, the first thing is, if we look at verse 17, is that he prays that they might grow in their knowledge of God. There at the end of verse 17, that they might, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's in which there is, that's the foundation in which there is that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be made manifest as they are located and built upon their knowledge and experience of God. Something that was also his prayer for the church in Colossae. Listen to what he says at the beginning of that letter. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what's Paul saying to us here? Well, I think simply this. He's reminding us of the primacy of the intellect in the experience of the Christian believer. Let me say it again. He's reminding us of the primacy of the intellect in the experience of the Christian believer. And even evangelical Christians, even Christians from our own background, it is that we're often guilty of depreciating this particular area of the Christian life. We find ourselves living in a time when there's little emphasis in terms of knowledge and of truth. Think of it even in terms of the way that worship in many places has gone. What people call worship today in many cases largely consists in singing. Singing mantras that are repeated over and over and over again. No thought to be given in terms of what it is that you're singing. But it's a very different emphasis in the New Testament. It is there that the New Testament reminds us that the climactic point of worshipping God is God dealing with us as his word comes to us, as it's preached through the gospel. And that's why it is that nowadays in many places, the sermon will get 10 minutes. Well, the rest of the service is devoted to other things. And some of you may say, well, you go the other way, Alan. It's more than 10 minutes. It's more like an hour at times. And I know that. You don't need to tell me that. My own wife tells me that often. You were too long today. But what we don't realize is that the depreciation of doctrine and the intellect, that while it's rampant today, it's got its genesis in the past. In terms of modernism and liberalism, it goes back to a German theologian that some of you may be heard of, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he was found living at the beginning of the 19th century. And the very essence of Schleiermacher's theology was feeling, the feeling of dependence. And it is that's where we find ourselves today in many cases. That the stress that is laid upon feeling, if it feels good, then we do it. Not whether it's in accordance with the word of God and how it is that God directs us to worship him and to live out our lives as Christians, but if it feels good, then it's right. That's how it is that we've got the absolute contradiction of Christians, or so-called Christians, who are outwardly homosexual, who have same-sex partners, and they say it must be right because it feels good. And we've got to say, well, what does the word of God say? It may feel good to you, it may feel right, but what does the word say? And the stress so often, in a sense, is upon heart and emotion. We've all heard that saying, touchy-feely. Well, that's very much what much of Christianity is like today. It's touchy-feely Christianity. And it is that there's no emphasis upon doctrinal truth and the use of sanctified minds and sanctified common sense. Now, those of you who know me, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to depreciate these things to the point where I'm saying in the Christian life there's no room for emotion. There emphatically is. Jonathan Edwards, if you've read any of Edwards, it is that he speaks of affections, emotions in the life of the Christian of an unlimited degree. And I would place no limit upon the believer's joy. You know, I've said to you often, surely when certain things that we read, we should be standing up in the pew shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord. There's no limit on the intensity of the believer's sorrow as they are reminded of what Christ has done for them. There is feeling, there is emotion, an all genuine religious experience, but that emotion and that religious experience is always in response to truth and doctrine. It's always in response to what it is that God has imparted to our minds through his word. It's affection in response to the mighty works of God. That's what the psalmist was doing, as the psalms that we read. There's great joy, there's great emotion. But think of the great theology in the psalms that we've sung, as he's brought before his mind and our mind something of the greatness of God. So joy in response to the glory of God, and it's a sorrow in response to our own sin and depravity. So Paul's reference here in his desire is with regard to knowledge. I want you to know God better, not just in terms of your experience and feelings, but in terms of your understanding. You see, the Ephesian Christians, they had some understanding of the Christian way to heaven. They had a basic knowledge, a basic faith in a sense. But he prays for them that they might continue, that they might grow in that knowledge and understanding. That it is that there might be maturity. I mean, think on it. We've got the boys and girls here with us and the young ones, the young infants. And they've been letting us know, they've been praising God in their own way as they've been shouting and crying and whatever. But the thing is, if you came back in 10 years' time to this place or over the back, you would be saddened if those little ones that you'd seen here today, if they hadn't grown physically, mentally, intellectually, whatever way, if it was that they were still the same size that they were 10 years before, you'd be saying, there's something really wrong here. There's something not right. There's something that should sadden us here. We'll take that and apply it to growth in grace and in Christ. If we could see ourselves here and compare ourselves, say, to 10 years ago, what would we find? Would we find that spiritually, basically, we're at the same point of maturity as we were 10 years ago? Or as we look back and consider now, as we look forward, do we know that we have grown in grace and Christ's likeness? You say, how do I know that? Do you know God better? Do you know God's word better? Do you know Christ and his influence in your life better? Do you know of applying not just your feelings, but your heart and your mind to the situations, and particularly when it is that God's providence seems perhaps difficult and almost devastating in your life at that moment? See, there has to be an emotional but an intellectual maturity as well. That our minds, as it were, and as Paul says to the Corinthians, he writes these amazing words, but we have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, we have the mind of the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Wow. That makes a difference, doesn't it? We can say these things, and we can even, in a sense, believe them. But do we live them out? What I'm trying to say today is that I think what Paul says here and elsewhere is that he's reminding us of the importance of cultivating Christian minds. I think, and I've said this before, I think we're living in a time when society is being dumbed down ever quicker. It really is. You've only got to listen, say, to even the conversation. You should watch it every so often because it really reminds you of just how dumb society's become. Have you ever watched E.T. Canada or E.T. from the American networks? And when you listen to the sort of vacuous speech and comments, you're saying to yourself, is there something wrong with me? Can't they see? Don't they know that basically what they're saying is nonsense? There's no substance to it. It's the same in terms even of the role models for young people and young girls. I've been reading that they're saying that in terms of young girls who are growing up, who are the role models? The Kardashians, Miley Cyrus, folks like that. When it comes to a sort of moral compass and base, when it comes to considering what really matters in life, it is that it's as folly. And yet so many are followers of these people. See, God says to us, as he said to his people of old, come now and let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together. And in that chapter in Isaiah, it is that you're in a courtroom. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Ottawa for part of our vacation, and we stood outside the Canadian Supreme Court, first time we'd seen it, and I hope I never end up in it for anything, because it's really quite an imposing sort of structure and building, and I thought something of what took place there. But you imagine standing before God in his courtroom. You're the defense attorney, the prosecutor is God himself. And God's invited you as Judah's attorney to engage in debate concerning the case at hand, which happens to focus on the crimes of your client, of Judah. And it is that God's saying to you, come on, let's reason together, let's talk about it. Let's consider, bring before me reasons why you're going the way you're going, and see if you can persuade me that what you're doing is right. And here is God, and he's inviting Judah to debate this case in his court. That's a remarkable statement concerning the mind. Come now, let's reason together, let's speak about it. You've got a problem. Problem's your sin, and perhaps a particular sin, but let's reason about it. And you see, think how the ungodly mind is described. It's described in terms that are sobering. Terms that are frightening. Paul in Romans 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he gives us a picture there of the mind outside of Christ. One scholar in describing this section calls it the night, because it's so full of darkness. And here are some of the ways that the unbeliever's mind is depicted by Paul, the Holy Spirit working through Paul. And if you're not a believer today, this is how God considers your mind. You suppress the truth. You reject God. You have foolish speculations, foolish hearts. You profess wisdom. You exchange God for a counterfeit. You got hearts that are lustful. You exchange truth for a lie. You worship the creature. You've got degrading passions. You exchange the natural for the unnatural. You commit indecent acts. And you get a depraved mind. That's pretty dark, isn't it? What about 2 Corinthians 4 and 4? Listen to what Paul says there. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why we should feel sorrow for the unbeliever. Because it is that their minds have been blinded by the God of this world. What about a foolish mind, the way it's described in Scripture? Jeremiah 4 and 22. For my people are foolish. This is God speaking. My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Is that what God would say of us? Hosea 4 and 6. It shows the result of God's reaction when his people reject the truth. Listen to what you read. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Is it any wonder that in our courts, in our education system and so on, that what they're striving to do more and more to get the last vestiges of Christian teaching and Christian thought out of these institutions. And that it would be the so-called wisdom of men, as Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see that increasingly today round about us. But you see, as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table tonight, we are those who have acknowledged these things. And we can count ourselves amongst those who have said to the Lord, Lord, I agree with what it is that you're saying. And I acknowledge that your wisdom, that even though it seems foolishness to the world, that as you have so worked in my heart and mind, I see that in Christ and in the cross of Christ, that there your wisdom is displayed in all its fullness and its glory. That even there, as he's found crucified between two thieves in the city's garbage heap, and even there as he becomes almost as nothing, it is that I see your wisdom and your glory fully displayed for all eternity. That sinful men and women and young people, that as your Spirit applies the word to their heart and mind, that they also might be able to see the wisdom of God in Christ. Is that how you see Christ today? Am I speaking to someone, and perhaps it is that you're saying, this seems strange, this seems alien to me. No. The cross displays the manifold wisdom of God. The table tonight will speak of the manifold wisdom of God. When it is that as a body we partake of the supper tonight, it is that we will be saying to ourselves, to the whole host of heaven, and even to the hosts of hell themselves, that we are glorying in the manifold wisdom of God, and that we are rejoicing in a crucified and risen Savior. And if it is that you leave this place today and you have not bowed the knee to Christ, then really what it is that you're saying is that your mind, your thoughts, your wisdom, it is that you're placing these things above and beyond the wisdom of God. And that's a dangerous position to be in. God himself says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. With all your mind. What's it then saying for us that we need to do? And with this we'll close. One thing I think it's saying is that we need to strive to know God. We need to strive to know God. To love someone, we've got to know that person. Think of it in the case, say, of your husband or your wife. It would have been absurd to declare to someone, I love that person, before it was that you'd ever met that person. They would think there was something wrong with your mind if it was that you said that. But your love for your spouse implies an intimate knowledge about your spouse that has been garnered over perhaps many, many years. And it's the same in terms of how it is that we strive to know God. And it is that we, with our minds, come to his word, and that we seek to interact with his word. Just over the past number of weeks, I think you've maybe heard that, and certainly in Ontario, that the math grade after the EQAO, it seems it's pretty poor in terms of the students, and they just don't know their arithmetic and their maths and their sums as they should. And you hear all the various philosophies of education and those saying what we need to do and so on and so forth. And I was listening to this, and I'll be honest, I thought, absolute nonsense, rubbish. I can think back to when I was at school, and that's a long time ago. And it is that every morning in grade one and grade two and even grade three, the first 20 minutes would be taken up with going over the times tables. Two ones are two, two twos are four, two threes are six. And the teacher had us reciting them over and over again. Then after we'd done that, it was a case of mental arithmetic, and she would pounce on you. And she would give you some sum, and you would have to work it out in your mind. But the thing is, and as even my own children have noticed, whenever there's a multiplication comes up, I don't even have to think. 7 8 is 56. 9 9 is 81. It just comes out. You don't even need to think. I thought, How about that with the Word of God? There's a place in terms of Bible study and reading for learning the Word of God by rote, by remembering passages, verses, and going over them and over them and over them. So just like the times tables, you don't even need to think about it. The answer just comes. Likewise, in terms of God's Word, that whenever it is that we're faced with a situation that perplexes us, immediately, without even thinking, the Word comes. And God directs us and sustains us in this way. And it is, therefore, that we've got to strive for maturity. Listen to Romans 12 and 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. The idea in the word is being molded. Don't have your thinking, your life molded by the world, molded by the world's standards, molded by the world's philosophies. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? You fill your mind with the Word of God. And even for us, as we prepare for tonight, Paul says, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. One of the ways that we can examine ourselves is by bringing our lives to the Word of God and letting that searchlight shine into the dark recesses of our hearts and dispelling darkness, and indeed granting us the knowledge of Christ and of his goodness to us. So let's encourage ourselves then, even this coming Friday at 4:01 p.m. And when it is that summer ends and fall begins, that we know that there's another season, not just in terms of fall, but God has given us another season spiritually, in which it is that we can learn more of him and of his ways. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we know you not as we should. It is that we have to confess, O God, that we are so taken up with the things of this world. And it is that we know so little of the things that pertain to the world to come. And your word directs us, O Lord, that even now in heaven, that Christ is found there at your right hand, that he is there as the one who is the object of praise, of an adoration of the departed saints and of the angels, and that indeed heaven this day, that it resounds to the praises and the prayers of God's people. And we pray that though we see through a glass darkly, that we might be encouraged in the days to come to see something and to know more of Christ, who he is and what he has done. That we might be thrilled to the core of our being that he is our great high priest and that he is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we thank you, Father, that throughout the world today, that as Christ is lifted up, that many will come to a saving knowledge of him and that there will be rejoicing amongst the angels as those who were dead in trespasses and sins have been raised up to new life in Christ. We therefore pray for all ministers of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that Sam and his family are here with us today, and we thank you that you have confirmed his call in recent weeks. And we pray that as he has begun this new ministry, and as he begins his earthly ministry, we pray that you might anoint his lips, that you might enable him, O Lord, to fill his mind with the great truths of God's word, that he might know of blessing, so that in turn he might be a blessing to the people that he would serve with the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray now that you would go with us through the remainder of this your day, and help us, Lord, more and more to have minds only for Christ. Accept us in his name. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.